We're going to resume our study in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. And while you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. Even before I introduce the sermon, I just want to reflect on the singing. And I hope that's encouraging to you. I know the psalms that we're singing may be new, and the intention in part is so that you'll be able to learn the psalms, and you'll have a way to learn them and to remember them to tunes that may or may not be familiar as you learn these tunes, and hopefully you feel that you're learning the words of the psalms. You're getting more than just one psalm a week. You may not realize this. We just sang in O God, Our Help in Ages Past, a rendition of Psalm 90 by Isaac Watts. I think you know that I didn't invent this idea of putting psalms to tunes in English. Isaac Watts lived, I think, in the 1600s or 1700s, and he put Psalm 90 to that tune, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And we'll do another at the end, and Psalm 100, again, set to a very familiar tune. We've been doing that throughout these past weeks, and so I just encourage you to think about those as we sing the hymns. If you pick up on the fact that one of the hymns is reminding you of a psalm, it's another opportunity for you to contemplate and reflect on the words of God. Well, in any case, as you're in Acts 17, let me just begin by reading the text, and then I'll introduce the sermon more properly. Acts 17 will start in verse 16, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read and as we confess, from you we receive everything. For you are the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And one thing that we need now, Lord, is illumination. We need you to open our minds, to soften our hearts, to implant your word deep within both our minds and our hearts, that we might receive it with joy, with understanding. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would enable us to understand and believe and be strengthened by your words this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to achieve, I hope and pray that this sermon will achieve two things for you this morning. The first thing I want to achieve, I hope to achieve, is that your confidence in the Christian faith will be strengthened even more than it already is. And the second thing that I hope to achieve is to help you to know how you can present and proclaim that faith in a world that is increasingly like the pagan world that we encounter in the text before us. Here in Acts 17, what we see coming into conflict is Greek philosophy and religion. The Greco-Roman philosophies of the day and the Greco-Roman religion of the day is coming into conflict with the Christian faith as Paul proclaims it. And we see an interesting dichotomy, an interesting contrast that shows up. We see something that is old and yet new to this audience being opposed by something that is new to this audience and yet is old and eternal. We also see a contrast between knowledge and ignorance, and that which is eternal and unchanging versus that which is progressing and fleeting. And here, as this conflict is before us, we hear Paul proclaim essential doctrines of the Christian faith in a manner that's both inviting and welcoming, and at the same time confrontational and challenging. So from his example, hopefully we'll learn these two lessons. We'll gain certainty in our own faith as we see the conflict between our faith and this ancient faith of the Greeks and the Romans, and we'll learn to defend our faith by understanding its essential aspects and unashamedly proclaiming them. Here, I want you to see that we can affirm and acknowledge what is true in other worldviews and other religions, but we must not alter or let go of the truths of our faith in the process. That's the way we're going. That's the thing that I'm putting before you, so you have a sense of where this sermon is going. Let me take a step back for a moment, though, and give you a summary reminder of where we are in Acts, because the last 6 weeks we've been doing something else. We've been thinking about the subject of sin in the local church and how we deal with sin, and now we're back to Acts. We're right in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, and so let me simply remind you of those things that have taken place to this point, even as the text begins. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, we are prompted to remember what led to him to wait for somebody at Athens. In Acts 15, verse 36, we remember there and in the following verses how Paul and Barnabas set out to begin a second missionary journey, but very soon after, they could not come to an agreement on how to pursue that, and so they went their separate ways. And Paul went his way with Silas, and along the way he gathered Timothy. And ultimately, the Lord took them not into Asia, that is the region that we call Turkey today, but rather he took them into the region of Macedonia, places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And there along the way, Paul encountered serious persecution, serious opposition as he proclaimed the gospel. And so he was driven south to Greece, to Athens, which is in the southern part of Greece, from that northern part of Macedonia, just slightly north of what we know today as Greece. And there he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, who have stayed behind to instruct Christians. He's waiting for them to join them. And what we find that as he does in verse 16 and following, as he waits for them, he becomes agitated by what he's seeing in the city of Athens. We see that Paul is provoked in his spirit. And why? Because he sees that this city is full of idols. It's not the first time, of course, that Paul has encountered idolatry in the cities that he's traveled to, but Athens is unique. Athens was a real cultural center in the ancient world, known for its love of philosophy and the pursuit of wisdom and its love of its rampant idolatry as well. And here in this city, he sees all sorts of statues to the gods that you would recognize from Greek mythology, Zeus and Athena and so on and so forth. And this provokes him in his spirit to see the people engaged in such kind of idolatry, and really, for all their love of knowledge, to be so ignorant of the truth. I think that's something that Luke would have us to see as he presents this narrative. He uses the words knowledge and ignorance, or lack of knowledge, very frequently through this text to emphasize something about this culture, because this is a culture that loves learning. This is a culture that loves to pursue wisdom and loves to practice philosophy, and yet for all of the accumulation of knowledge that they gain, they really know nothing. Or at least we might say, they know not the most essential truth that Paul would have them to know. And the evidence is in the way in which they propagate these false gods and propagate their idols throughout their city. So Paul responds in his agitation. He doesn't just sit there and stew in the moment, but in verse 17, we see that he begins to reason, as he always does, first in the synagogue with the Jews who are in this city. And Luke doesn't tell us exactly what he says to these Jews as he reasons with them and the devout persons who would attend the synagogue. But we might imagine that one of the things that Paul would like to speak to these Jews about is the fact that they are living in a city where they're not just around people who are idolaters, but idolatry is rampant. And we say, why would he want to say that to them? And part of the reason certainly is that, at the very least, that God had called his people in every age to be a light to the truth. And here, as they're scattered throughout the Roman world and they're planted in this city of Athens, they should be doing something at least to proclaim faith in the one true God, even if they have not yet received the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Luke does not tell us that that's what Paul's reasoning with them is about, but he does tell us that his reasoning is a result of his agitation. He reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and then in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Paul is trying to present the truth of the Christian faith. Now, it becomes very clear as he proclaims the faith that it's hard for them to receive this message, not only because it's so different and that they just don't want to change their minds, but it's also very hard for people with very little context in the scriptures of Israel to actually understand the message, because you simply read in verse 18 what happens here is some of the philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, I'll talk about that in a minute and what that means, but those philosophers begin to converse with him, and some are saying he's a babbler, he's talking nonsense, and others are saying he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, and we say all of that's not true. He's not preaching divinities, plural. The God that he's proclaiming is not just a foreign divinity. He's the God of all the earth, the God of all creation. And he's not speaking nonsense at all, and yet that's the way that this culture is receiving it initially, not knowing how to make sense of what is being said here. Now, ironically, this might remind us of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, when they first received the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and people made very similar charges as they're babbling, and they're drunk in the middle of the day, and they're not understanding what's happening. We're going to see a number of similarities between the preaching that has gone on among the Jews in the synagogues and elsewhere, and the preaching that's now going on in the Gentile world. And that's there, I suspect, to help us to see that we're not that different in our propensity to idolatry, and our propensity to misunderstand the preaching of the gospel, even as we recognize that this context and culture is very, very different and presents a very great challenge to Paul as he seeks to proclaim Christ. And you see this then in verse 18. The reason why they don't understand is not because he's failing to be clear, but because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they take him. They bring him to this central location, the Areopagus, where they would often gather. This was a central place where they would hear ideas, and they would speak amongst one another, and they would weigh different philosophies as they were presented. And they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke tells us in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You see how when I introduced the sermon, I was talking about how you have something that's old and yet new to the audience. It's not new, but it's new to us. And something that's new to this audience and yet actually quite old. In the sense that it's old to them. I said that wrongly earlier. They have this old religion, this traditional religion, but that's actually the new thing. That's actually the novelty that they've developed since the beginning. You have this contrast here where they love the new thing. They want to hear the new thing. They want to progress in their knowledge by accumulating all the knowledge that man can muster. But that's not going to be enough. That kind of thing leads to what we can call syncretism, where we take a little bit from this religion and a little bit from that religion and a little bit from this religion, and we try to mash it all together into a kind of new religion that incorporates the best of all of these worlds. And Paul's going to preach a message to them that makes it clear that if you embrace this proclamation that's old and yet new to you, it's going to require you to abandon this belief that's old to you and yet is really quite new. That desire for progress and novelty is one that's common in our own day. And I want to key on that, and we'll come back to that as we think about how we in our culture are not so different from Athens and their culture. There is a desire for progress and a desire for what is new. It's the aim of the world's wisdom. Paul will describe it in 2 Timothy 3:7 in a different context with these words: always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You see, true wisdom is not like that, but that's the kind of wisdom the world wants. True wisdom is not found in the accumulation of all things that man has learned, whether they're true or not, but it's found in knowing that one true thing that leads us to fear the Lord and therefore build upon it. It's the one true thing, namely the knowledge of the one true God, which can serve as a foundation for all true wisdom. But the world loves something different. What's new? And what seems to indicate progress? So Paul, as he speaks to them and he accepts this invitation to speak the word in the Areopagus to these men, he begins by extending an olive branch, you might say, by acknowledging that there is common ground, and that's similar throughout his sermon. He acknowledges their religious fervor and their desire to worship the same God that he worships. Men of Athens, I perceive, he says in verse 22, that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Again, we have this idea of knowledge and ignorance peppered throughout the message. And yet Paul is acknowledging that there is common ground. He's very religious, as they are very religious. He desires to worship the one true God, and he says they do too, though they confess that they don't know him. Earlier this week, I was talking with one of my daughters, and she was asking questions about whether or not Muslims and Jews worship the same God as Christians. And I said, well, this is a difficult question to answer. It's a bit nuanced. It's not so easy to just say no. Because in one sense, we all would say we worship the God of Abraham, and we all confess that the God of Abraham is the one true God. But then you see where Jews and Muslims part, is that Muslims will say their God, the God of Abraham, is also the God of Ishmael. And we'll say with Jews that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so what we're saying is we're worshiping the same God in one sense, and yet one group's saying we actually know him and you don't. Do you see? You're not describing him rightly. You're not understanding him rightly. You're not recognizing him for who he is and all that he's revealed of himself. And we go on into the fullness of Revelation and we think about the fact that God has most fully revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is where most of the Jews will part with us and say, no, 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 no. That's not the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we say, yes, the God of our fathers, of Abraham and Isaac, of Jacob. He is the God who said at the Jordan, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, who sent his Son as the supreme revelation of who he is. And we say, that's the God we worship. And in so much as they say, we don't worship that God, we say we don't worship the same God. But inasmuch as we say we worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we say we do, but you don't really know him as he's revealed himself. And we want you to know him. I think Paul's doing something not so similar or not so different than that here. He's saying, I recognize, I acknowledge, you want to worship this God, but you don't know him. And the proof that you don't know him is you try to craft an image that will represent him, and you just say the unknown God, the one that we missed, the one we neglected in the process of erecting our idols. But he extends an olive branch and seeks to proclaim to them the God who they wish to worship, but cannot truly worship until they truly know him as he's revealed himself. Verse 24, he goes on, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to all mankind life and breath and everything. We're going to go back and forth in the outline that's in your bulletin between common ground and differences and some of the other points that are in there, so just bear with me as I don't follow the outline exactly. But here, I want you to see how Paul presents the true God, and he's challenging us, even as he challenges the Athenians, to think right thoughts about God. We want to think true things about God and about his nature and about who he is, and we can start with the things that Paul is putting before us. One, that he is the creator of this world. The one true God is the God who made everything that exists. But he doesn't stop there. He's also the sustainer of this world. You see, there's a kind of philosophy, a kind of religion that still exists to this day that would say, well, I'm sure there's a God that put this all in motion, but he's probably rather disinterested. He doesn't really care about what's going on, and he set everything in motion, but now it just happens, and he's gone off to do his other things. And we call that deism, and there are different forms of it. But in the Greek world, they had that same idea. The gods in their pantheon were sometimes interested in this world. They certainly weren't the creators of this world, but they were charged to maintain a kind of order that existed apart from them. And they were sometimes interested, and they were sometimes disinterested, doing their own thing and not caring. But that's not the God Paul proclaims. God proclaims a God who is creator of this world and sustains it in everything. And as he proclaims God in this way, he proclaims the one true God as one who is both transcendent, high above us, and at the same time immanent, meaning intimately involved and concerned with the details of every one of us in our lives and our actions and our deeds. How could he not be, since he is the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything? And Paul wants his hearers, and he wants us to understand something else about this God. And there's a big theological word that we use to describe him. It's called aseity, which is technically saying what he is not. And what he is not is he is one who does not need anything from his creatures. He is self-sufficient in himself. He has all that he needs within himself. And so, therefore, he did not create this world because he needed people to serve him. The ancient peoples with their ancient pantheons of God, all of their stories and their mythologies required man to do some kind of service to the gods. But God doesn't need us to serve him. He has no need of anything from any one of us. Moreover, he doesn't live in temples that we might make, for he's the Lord of heaven and earth and inhabits all things. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. You think about this kind of reality and you say, well, Paul, if you're telling me that God is self-sufficient and has no need of me, why did he make me? Why did he create us? Why has he put us on this earth? And why would he care that we should believe in him? And the answer, unstated but implied by all of these things brought together, is a simple fact that this God is love. He's gracious. His love is infinite, and therefore he abounds in it. He overflows with it, and he overflows in his love for us. He would not be loving if he created us and said, now go off and do your own thing. I don't care. All of this is compelling us to see that it's God's grace, it's God's love, it's God's goodness that is the reason why He's concerned with the details of our lives and why he provides for us in all of our needs. It's not because he needs something from us, but because we need everything from him. And because he's loving and gracious and good, he gives us everything that we need. And this God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He determined their times. He determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. And he did this for a purpose, that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. This is an amazing thing that Paul sets before these Athenians, who never knew this God by revelation, and yet were guilty, nevertheless, without excuse before him. We need to reckon with this fact, is that though some people have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, all mankind is guilty before God because we have enough to know that we're obligated to seek the one true God, creator of the heavens and the earth. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul will cite, for example, Psalm 19 to make this point that we are all guilty before him. And here in Psalm 19, we read these words about the heavens, as he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no word, and yet their voice is heard throughout all the earth. The sun goes on its circuit," he says, "and nothing is hidden from its heat." And what Paul is saying, as he cites from Psalm 19 in Romans, is that Psalm 19 is telling us that we are all without excuse. Not one of us can say, "Well, God, I didn't know that you were the creator of the universe." Not one of us can say, "God, I didn't know that you were the one to be worshipped." Not one of us can say, "God, I did not know that I was supposed to seek you." I might be able to say, I can't, but someone might say, "Well, I never heard this gospel about Jesus Christ." But he can't say, "I had nothing." He can't say, "I had nothing." God has revealed himself to all mankind. So all mankind is obligated to seek him. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 26 and 27. And the proof that they recognize this truth, Paul can cite their own philosophers, and he does so here as he cites a man named Epimenides, a pantheist, and Erastus, a Stoic. "In him we live and move and have our being." True, Paul can say. And again, "For we are indeed his offspring." Again, Paul can say, "That too is true. And it's evidence from the mouths of your own poets who you learn to recite that you know that there is one supreme God whom you owe everything to, who is your maker and sustainer." But that should compel us to act very differently than the Athenians act. Paul goes on to say, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Let me talk to you about the logic of this. Think about the things we've said about the one true God. He is the creator of all things, so I'm going to create something that'll hold him. He's the sustainer of all things, so by my actions of building temples and crafting idols, I'm going to sustain his existence. He is self-sufficient, needing nothing from us, so I'm going to bring sacrifice to satisfy some need that he has. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, so I'm going to build a temple where he'll inhabit. See, none of those things make sense together. One thing is true or the other thing is true, and yet that's the way that ancient idolaters thought, that they would craft an idol because it gave some kind of concrete form and expression to the spirit that they couldn't access, and then that gave them some ability to manipulate that spiritual being in some way to cause them to do good to them in their lives. It doesn't make any sense when we recognize the truth about the one true God, and here Paul shows them. Your own poets whom you recite, they confess that very truth. But now the times of ignorance have come to an end. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. He's not saying that you get off your ancestors get off, that they're not obligated, as I just said. What he's saying, if I can illustrate it, is that there are, from time to time, there's a pile of dishes in my sink. And sometimes I overlook them. It doesn't mean those dishes don't need to be cleaned up, and it doesn't mean I'm not obligated or that there's not an obligation to deal with those dishes. It just means I'm putting it off. I'm going to deal with it later. And then at some point, I'm going to stop overlooking it, and I'm going to deal with it. In a similar way, God overlooked the nations in this sense, as we're seeing play out here. He sent his revealed word to his people Israel throughout the period of the Old Covenant, essentially from Abraham until Christ. He sent his revealed word to one nation on earth, and he let the other nations simply to their own devices so that they might seek and feel their way to him, though we know they did not. But those times have now come to an end. He stopped overlooking this thing that he's planning to do. And now is the time when he has purposed to bring from every tribe, tongue, and nation people into his covenant community. And so, as Paul proclaims, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now, when we were early on in Acts, and we talked about how Peter called the people of Jerusalem to repent, in that case, the particular sin that he was putting before them, the particular sin he was calling them to repent of, was their rejection of the Christ. They rejected the Messiah, and their action of repentance was equivalent to faith, because they would turn from that sin by believing in the one whom the Lord had sent as the Christ, the Messiah. In a very similar way, Paul is calling the people of Athens to repent, and this time, repent of their idolatry. He's essentially expounding the first two commandments. The commandment that we should have no other gods before God, before the Lord, and that we should make no graven images of him. And as he convicts them with the law in a way that they can understand, he calls them to repent by turning from their idolatry, both the making of graven images to reflect the one true God and the worshiping of all kinds of false gods, and turn to the one Lord who made heaven and earth and believe in him. And the reason he puts before them then is because this one true God has fixed a day on which he will judge not just Israel. He's fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, a man whom he has set to be Lord, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You might notice a few things that Paul does not expound every single essential truth of the gospel that we can think of here. He doesn't even speak about the deity of Christ as Luke records it. Surely he would. But here he speaks about the humanity of Christ, that he is truly and fully man, has been appointed by the Lord to be the judge of all the world. And God's fixed a day when he will judge the living and the dead. And he's assured us that this is true and that this proclamation is true. How has he done it? By raising this man from the dead. Here Paul proclaims to these idolaters and polytheists in Athens the one true God, and calls them to repent and turn to the one true God in faith, in view of the coming of Christ to judge. And the proof is the resurrection. In all of this, he reminds them and us of our relationship to God as his creatures, as his children. We indeed are his offspring. And as his subjects, who are rightly under his lordship and obligated to do as our Maker wills. Oh, what's the result then of this sermon? As Paul preaches this message about the eternal God and his imitators, it's that we're to turn to the Lord in faith. And the proof that God has given us, the compelling proof that he's given us to convince us that this faith is warranted and that we should believe, is the resurrection from the dead. That God has raised Christ from the dead is the strong basis that God has given us, and we have that given to us by way of testimony, the testimony of many witnesses whom we should believe. This is enough. This is what God has given us that is sufficient to compel us to believe this message, that there is one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, who we owe everything, from whom we receive everything, and who would save us if we'll repent and turn to him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But in this message of the resurrection, we see then three responses. From some, there's mocking, unbelief, and immediately rejected. Who ever heard of a resurrected man? How could this be, the Greeks would think. They didn't even think resurrection was a good thing. They thought this material body was fundamentally flawed. And so in their mind, the idea of going from death and a spiritual existence back to a bodily existence was a regression, was a backward movement. And so many of these individuals simply mocked the idea. I said I'd mentioned the philosophers earlier. He mentions the Epicureans and the Stoics. The thing about Epicureans, their whole philosophy was that the good life was achieved by avoiding pain in this life. And so you would try to order your life in a particular way where you could avoid any kind of pain, any kind of hardship in your life. The Stoics, on the other hand, thought of the good life as the pursuit of virtue and reason and self-control. Now, in either of these cases, you know what happens when your spirit is released from your body? There's no pain. And there's not a lot of difficulty with self-control. That's the way they would think. And so a bodily existence was an inferior existence in their mind. And so resurrection was philosophically something they wanted to reject, but also just an unbelievable claim. So some immediately mock and reject Paul when he comes to the resurrection of the dead. But others said, with interest, "We'll hear you again on this." The novel thing attracted some. The novelty was attractive to some still. But the result was not so different from Pisidian Antioch, when the Jews very excitedly said, "Come back the next Sabbath, we want to hear more from you." And then the next week, they tried to kill Paul out of jealousy and other sinful desires. But the third result, there's a few here in Athens who believe. A few believed. And we have to ask the question, why did they believe? Was it because Paul's message was so persuasive? Because his rhetoric was so convincing? I don't think anything in the text would compel us to that. And I think we can recognize that even in this sermon, that though we already believe the things Paul is saying, we're amenable to them. If we didn't believe them, we'd have all sorts of questions. Paul, what about this and what about that? And how did you come to this conclusion? And what's the basis for this claim that you're making? But faith is not the result of our wisdom and our persuasive power, but it's the result of the Spirit's working in our hearts to give life and understanding. And in his grace, he gave Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris as well, and a few others, those hearts that we often pray for, that received this message with faith and belief. When we think about Paul's preaching here then, and we think about what he presents to the Athenians and to us, we need to think about our faith and our calling to share the gospel and to be witnesses in our own society. Our society is not so different from Athens, I said earlier, because our society is a very pluralistic society. We like to say, well, we're a Christian nation, and in the eyes of people in foreign countries, they often conceive of us as a Christian nation, but you only need to spend a little time out in the community and you realize we're nothing of the sort. We're a very pluralistic nation, meaning we gather in people of all sorts of different backgrounds and different faiths and different beliefs. And even if individually we may not be polytheistic, our nation surely is, and many within our communities are also polytheistic. They may be very ignorant of the Christian faith, not having been raised in the church, not having been taught the doctrines that I've put before you this morning from the Word. They may have been influenced by philosophical pluralism, postmodernism it's sometimes called. This is the idea that all truths are equally valid if they do good to you, if they build you up. Whatever's true for you is true for you, our society will say. And so they'll say things like all the religions are basically doing the same thing, like several different blind men who are groping an elephant and describing that elephant in different ways and not realizing they're all groping the same thing. This is the kind of thing we encounter so often in our own society. Ignorance of the Christian faith and the claims of the Christian faith, which are exclusive, and also a kind of pluralism and strange new polytheism. And I think all of it is founded upon not the fear of the Lord, but the fear of man, or I'll put it another way, like the Athenians, the idolatry of human wisdom. The idolatry of human wisdom is based upon progress and knowledge. Have you ever met a person who, desirous to know the Lord and desirous of developing a kind of a spiritual life, decides that they're going to go and experiment with every single religion under the sun? They're going to study them all, and then they're going to see what suits them, and they're going to gather it in, and they're going to just by kind of like a taste test or a speed dating with different religions figure out what they're going to be. So common in our day. And they think, well, because I've opened my mind to so many different things and I've accumulated all of the spiritual knowledge that mankind has to offer, I've maybe pulled that blindfold off and I can see a little more of the elephant. I've got a more sophisticated religion. But all this progress only indicates change, and it doesn't actually lead to true and lasting knowledge. Why do I say change, and why is that so important? Think about the Greeks in Athens. Think about the Christian faith. I'm not up here preaching to you about Zeus. And no one else in this whole wide world is doing that either. Save a few nut jobs on the internet. And yet I'm up here preaching the Christian faith that Paul preached. And millions of Christians are in churches across this whole wide world hearing the Christian faith proclaimed this Lord's Day. Progress brings change. Can a thing really be true if it only lasts for a minute, a year, a decade, and then is gone and replaced by the next new thing? The accumulation of knowledge that's founded on human wisdom is an idolatry of human wisdom that cannot lead to true and lasting knowledge. But that should give us confidence in our faith, because our faith is not founded upon, is not predicated upon the idolatry of human wisdom, but rather the fear of the Lord, which is the only sure foundation for wisdom. A fear that recognizes that all true wisdom is a gift from God and not something that wells up from me and the resources I bring to the table, but rather comes from the one who gives us life and breath and everything. And the endurance of the Christian faith is a testament to the truth of the Christian faith, because it reflects the truth that our God is the eternal God, the one who was and is to come, the one who made all things and sustained all things and will bring all things to their appropriate end. The endurance of the Christian faith is a testament to the truth of the Christian faith. And I hope that encourages you and strengthens your confidence in this faith, even as you also weigh the logical coherence of the Christian faith as Paul has presented it against the pagan and polytheistic notions of the divine. And third and finally, in application, as I said at the beginning, I want you to consider how we can proclaim our faith then in our society as I've described it. Our society is pluralistic and ignorant. Our faith and our confidence in our faith is sure and well-grounded. But how then do we make that true to people who don't share our background, who don't share our knowledge, who may be suspicious of what we proclaim? And we learn a lot from Paul. We can and should extend olive branches. Paul is quoting their poets, which means Paul has not only read their poets, he's memorized their poetry. He's learned from their philosophers. He understands what they believe, and he can quote them. He's surveyed their community. He's seen how they worship. He's observed it, and he can find common ground and acknowledge these are ways that as you grope and try to feel your way to the one true God, you're on the right track. But you didn't realize you were on the right track. So he also challenges them, even as he welcomes them and invites them. And as he challenges them, notice what he doesn't do. He does not compromise on the truth. Those essential truths of our faith, here focusing on the doctrine of God, who and what God is in his being, in his nature, as creator and sustainer, and the self-sufficient God who needs nothing from us and gives everything to us, and the truth of Christ's resurrection. I would suggest to you, these would have been the two most difficult things for an Athenian to accept. And the easiest thing for a Christian preacher to do is say, well, let me just adapt those things in a way that they'll understand it. And the danger is that we alter the truth. The danger is that we distort the message we're seeking to proclaim, and that we ultimately end up proclaiming a gospel that's no gospel at all. The city of Corinth was not far from Athens. Would have had a very similar culture. And in 1 Corinthians, that letter that Paul wrote to them, one of the challenges he was taking up was the fact that many in Corinth were denying the truth of the resurrection. They came to say, there is no resurrection from the dead, not speaking about Christ's resurrection, but rather speaking about a future resurrection for all Christians. And the influence that was causing them to do this was Greek philosophy. That whole idea I presented before you, that somehow the material world and this physical bodily existence is inferior and therefore not desirable. And so they rejected this idea of resurrection. Paul showed them it's contradictory to the faith you first received. Without a resurrection, then Christ is not raised. Without Christ's resurrection, you're dead in your sins and you have no hope at all. Paul was unwilling that they should bend things and massage things and make the teaching of Christianity just ever so different, ever so slightly different, so that it would be acceptable to people who were influenced by Greek philosophy. He insisted rather upon the truth of the resurrection, as he did here in Athens, insisting upon the truth of the resurrection, insisting upon the truth of who and what God is. And we recognize that sometimes that will lead to only passing interest, that commitment. Sometimes it will lead to misunderstanding, as we see in Athens. Sometimes it will lead to mocking and outright rejection. But because our faith is not in our wisdom, but in the one who raised Christ and who will raise the dead, we believe that he's also able to give those who hear our testimony the spiritual life that is necessary to believe. So as we proclaim our faith like Paul, let us not try to massage it and change it and adapt it to our culture. Even as we extend olive branches and reach out to people in our culture to establish common ground, let us hold fast to the faith we once and first received from our Lord through his apostles and through his word given to us all our days, with confidence, knowing that this is true in as much as it has endured and is logically coherent as we've seen. And it is good, and God is able to powerfully work in the lives of those who hear, to cause them to believe as we proclaim. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us such faith as we see and have seen exemplified in your servant Paul as he went into a very different context and society and unashamedly proclaimed the truth about who you are and how you've made yourself known to us. Lord, may we grow in our confidence in the faith that you've given us, knowing that indeed you have fixed a day when you will judge the living and the dead through your Son, Jesus Christ, and yet knowing that all who repent of their sins and believe in him have hope for that day, that we will be found in him and therefore found righteous in him. Lord, may this be our hope and our confident faith. Give us wisdom, Lord, that we might proclaim it in the place where you've planted us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.